book of Galatians tonight, in Galatians chapter 3. So if you'd make your way over there in your Bibles. We've been in Galatians for the past few weeks. I guess we'll be here for a few more. We're in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This book is referred to as the Epistle of Christian Liberty. The Epistle of Christian Liberty. I think last time we looked at verses 6 through 18. We saw that the law can't change the promise. Even our own covenants, a human covenant, can't be changed by a third party. If two people make an agreement, make a contract, years later a third party can't come along and say, I want to change that contract. You don't have the power to do that because you weren't one of the original parties. You're a third party. I mean, if we could do that, I'd go change Bill Gates' will right now. But we can't do that, right? Well, that's the example the Bible uses. Even human contracts can't be changed by an outside third party, especially you can't come years later and decide you're going to change a contract. Well, the Bible uses that to describe how Moses, when he gave the law, could not have changed the covenant of faith, a covenant of salvation by faith that God established through Abraham. Moses came all these 800 or 900,000 years later. He can't change a contract that was initiated between two parties, God and Abraham. He's a third party, right? So that's kind of where we were last time. Chapter 3 and verse 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted to him. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Our faith in Christ, when we believe on Christ, when we repent of our sin and believe on Christ, the very righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is accounted to us, because we certainly haven't been righteous. But God sees us now through that righteousness of Christ, and we're saved by faith in what Christ did for us, saved by faith. He says in verse 18, if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If all the blessings came by us strictly adhering to the 613 commandments given to Moses, if the blessings came by that, then it can't be by promise. It can't be by grace. You earned it. If you work 40 hours, you get a paycheck. Guess what? That paycheck is not a gift. You earned it. You worked for it. You deserved it. But if somebody just gave you $1,000, no reason, just gave it to you, that's a gift. And God gives us righteousness by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's not earned. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. We're not good enough for it. It's a good thing you don't have to be good enough for it. Because if you did, Ronnie would never make it. And none of us would, I'm broke. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, today we want to begin looking in verse 19, and we'll see if we can get through the rest of this chapter. Let's read it. We're in Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good is it? What's the purpose of it? What purpose does it serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the passage we want to look at. Why was the law given? That's a very good question. Verse 19. Since Paul has used one rebuttal after another to declare that promise is so much greater than the law, then Paul is automatically assuming this is the next question that those Judaizers would ask. Well, then what purpose is the law? Why was it given? And he answers that question. He says it was added because of transgressions. So I want us to consider this. First of all, he says it was added because of transgressions, verse 19, till the seed should come. You see that, verse 19? Now, who is the seed? You got to back up again to verse 16 to remind yourself that that's Jesus Christ. It was the seed he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. So the law was given till the seed would come. Now, this is very, very important for us to grasp, because according to Paul, the law was a temporary addition. It was never intended to be binding forever. It was temporary, notice, till the seed should come, verse 19. It was added, and it was only a temporary provision. Never intended to be permanent. It was until Christ came. A temporary law is not greater than a permanent promise. The promise was permanent. The promise was forever. Remember, that goes back to Abraham. Here's a temporary law that was intended to one day expire. Now, the contrast here, Paul is making a contrast between the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham, which was permanent, and the temporary addition of the law that was intended to one day expire. The difference is this. When God made a covenant with Abraham, there were no conditions. It was permanent. It was forever. It was what we call unconditional. God makes a promise, and that's just the way it is. Unlike the law, which was conditional. Let me give you an example of a conditional promise in the law. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 15. This is when God has delivered Israel, brought them through the Red Sea, delivered them from Egyptian bondage, and now they're a free people. They're going to be a nation on their own. They're about to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But he makes a promise. I want you to listen to this promise. Exodus 15. It's the first promise he made to them, really, after they went through the Red Sea. Exodus 15:26. Listen carefully to these words. God said, "And if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you that I've brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, here is a great example of a conditional promise, because I want you to listen to it again. Here's what God said. If you will diligently hearken to my voice, if you will do what's right in my sight, if you will give ear to my commandments, if you will keep all my statutes, if you will do that, then I will not put on you the diseases I put upon the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord that heals you. Do you understand the conditions there? If you will, then I will. Whereas God made a covenant with Abraham, that's altogether different. The covenant with Abraham, unconditional. I'd like to actually read a few verses from Genesis 15. Keep your finger here, but since this is a time of Bible study and we're talking about covenants and contracts and permanence, I would like, keep your finger here in Galatians, but if you would, turn with me to the book of Genesis, and I would like for us to see this covenant that God made with Abraham and show you here why it is superior, why it is permanent, and what makes it so different from the covenant of law. Genesis 15, verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, you know, he's childless and so on. I want you to jump with me to verse 4. I'm in Genesis 15:4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir. Not Eliezer, you know, if you read verse 2 and 3. It won't be Eliezer. This will not be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. Can you number the stars? Can you imagine looking in a night sky when there's no lights, you know, blinding out the... You ever been in big sky country, Montana, Wyoming, middle of the night? You see this canopy of stars that are just, we know there are not only hundreds of millions, but billions of stars. Here's what the Lord says. Can you count them? He says, well, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And that belief, faith in God, when he believed in God, God imputed righteousness to him. And here's what God said. I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I'll inherit it? And he said to him, now here's where the covenant comes in. Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he did not divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, this was the way covenant was made in biblical times. It was a very solemn, very, very solemn affair. Animals were sacrificed. These animals were then cut in half. And each half set side by side. And these animals were lined up. And it was a solemn thing, as though the covenant you're about to make, you're going to walk through these cut pieces and you're going to make a promise. And this promise is a binding covenant. Witnessed by God, these animals died. And the idea is that if you violate the terms of this contract, this covenant, that what happened to the animals will happen to you, that you would be killed. So it's a very solemn thing. Abraham did what he was told to do. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Now God's telling him what he's going to do. They would go into Egyptian slavery, that day would come, but when they came out, they'd come out with great substance. And you will go to your fathers in peace and will be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Boy, one day I'm just going to preach a message on the principle that God reveals. It's a profound principle here that sometimes God won't judge a nation until their iniquity is full. And when it's ripe, then he'll crush them. It came to pass, notice verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, this smoking furnace and burning lamp, this is actually a lamp of fire that materialized and passed through those pieces. It symbolized the presence of God himself that walked through the pieces. Now here's something interesting and something important. Abraham made no promises here. No promises were made. No promises were drawn from him. God made all the promises, and God alone passed through the divided pieces. When a covenant's made, generally both parties pass through. God alone initiated this covenant. All the conditions were on him, none on Abraham. This is what God said. This is what I'm going to do. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and anyway, you get the idea that all this land that God promised, this, you know, this promise includes a whole bunch of land, a whole lot more land than what Israel occupies right now. What's promised to him right them right here is all of Israel, all of Lebanon, most of Syria, parts of Egypt, parts of Iraq, parts of Saudi Arabia. We're talking about a big old swath of land that they would occupy. But what I wanted to emphasize here is the difference between this covenant of promise that God made with Abraham and how far different this was with the conditional covenant that came through Moses. So the law was conditional. This was a permanent contract, a permanent covenant of promise. So the law had an expiration date. It's like that bottle of milk in your refrigerator. It's got an expiration date on it. So according to the scriptures, when Christ came, that law, that covenant of law, expired. So that milk has expired, and why should we be trying to drink spoiled milk? You know, it's expired, it's sour, it's curdled, it stinks. Why would you want to force yourself to drink? I'm talking spiritually now, you understand? Why would you want to be keeping Sabbaths and Jewish feasts and so forth when that it was temporary? Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's the end of the law for righteousness. And I would really wish that all of the modern Judaizers, those who keep insisting on Sabbath observance and so on, if they would just read Galatians, just get a revelation of what Paul says in Galatians, that this was never intended to be permanent. The law was a temporary addition. It was added until Christ comes. And that's it. Now, it's the end. We cannot be righteous by the law. And that brings me to my second point, if you would turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Y'all hanging with me so far? All right. So first, it was a temporary measure. But notice also, to answer the question, Paul said, so why was the law given? He said it was given because of transgressions, chapter 3 and verse 19. You see that? What purpose is the law? What does it serve? It was added because of transgressions. The idea here is that the law actually serves to reveal transgressions, to show us just what transgressors that we are, you know, to reveal sin as a transgression. Instead of providing righteousness for sinners, the law magnifies man's guilt. That's the idea. The law stands like a bullhorn that shouts all the time what sinners we are. Joe and Betsy live on a corner up near, I'll think of the name of the street in a minute, Ferret. And right around the corner, they opened up a big bar and grill or whatever that plays music loud during the night. You know, how would you like to be hearing thump, the thump, the thump, the thump? Well, here's something even more than that. When we were in Chalmette, they used to have these music fairs and all at the big park in Chalmette, and we just lived a couple of blocks from there. We could walk to it. And you could hear those bands. You'd have to go inside, close all your doors, and turn up the music so that you wouldn't hear the bands going, you know, half the night long. Well, what if what you heard continually was just how much of a transgressor you were? You see, that's what the law did. It not only said that you were a transgressor, it magnified it. It was like a amplified bullhorn. Every page, 613 commandments that repeatedly blared in your ears, you are a transgressor. So it magnifies man's guilt. Romans 5, listen to Paul. He says, verse 20, he says, the law entered so that the full power of sin could be seen. We didn't know how bad we were until the law showed us that we're bad. And the law doesn't save us. In fact, you know what? I'm just going to read a couple verses from Romans. Let me read a couple verses. Romans 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. Listen to this. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, we become fully conscious and aware of just how sinful we are. The law was added because of transgressions. It doesn't save us. It shows us that we're sinners. In fact, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone, Mr. Lonnie.
Yeah, how do you separate what was written to the whole world versus what was written just to Jewish nation? Because the law shows up the whole world that they're
sinners. Yeah, and it does. And because the law was given to the Jews, anyone who became aware of it knows, you know, just as Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 3, Romans 4 declares that the whole world is guilty before God.
And the whole world is still guilty whether or not they heard a Jewish law or not.
That's correct. Everybody's guilty. We're all. What the law does is it shows just how far we are from God. See, with its 613 exacting commandments that prescribe minute detail of everyday life, every human being falls far short, and nobody could measure up to the law's demands. So all the world is guilty before God. We're all sinners. But even those who try their best to do their best, like Adrian Rogers, the old Baptist preacher said, I wouldn't trust my best 15 minutes in my life to save me. You know, if that's what the best 15 minutes of my life wouldn't save me. But absolutely, we're all We're all guilty. Here's another interesting fact here that Paul makes. You know, Paul, y'all are somewhat familiar now with what apologetics is. We had Brother Tom come, and he took a week talking about apologetics. And apologetics means defending the Christian faith, defending what we believe, able to give an answer for those who oppose, those who object, those who offer arguments. Well, you know, we have to not only defend the Christian faith from unbelievers, we should be able to defend what we believe, defend it from the scriptures, from those who are just confused. People who have some really strange, bizarre ideas. Paul was a defender of the faith par excellence. I mean, he has no peer. Paul has no peer. He makes arguments here that you just have to stand and say, you know, this is really profound. Like the argument he's going to make right here. He says the law is inferior to the promise because the law came through a third party. Whereas the promise, salvation by grace through faith, the promise came directly from God to Abraham, while the law of Moses, did you know that the law of Moses came first to angels and then to Moses? There's a third party involved. Notice verse 19. You're in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, he says verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Wait, you mean the law didn't come directly to Moses from God? Well, it appears in the Old Testament, but you know, the Jews taught that it came from angels, via angels to Moses. And there's a little verse in Acts chapter 7 that gives credence to this right here. In fact, Acts chapter 7 declares that exactly what Paul says here is so. And I'm going to take a minute and read that verse to you because I think we should know this. It's a bit profound. The promise, the idea is, the promise had no mediator. Whereas the law, there was a mediator. There was a third party. There is another interesting verse. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. It's from Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. It speaks of this very thing. It says, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Some versions translate that, particularly the Septuagint translates it, that this law came through angels, which is what is recorded specifically in the book of Acts and verse 53. Now, this is Stephen preaching to these Jews, and you know, he preached a very powerful message to them. He says, verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They've slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now look, verse 53, you, he's talking to the Jews there, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You got the law by the disposition of angels. It means by the ordinance of angels, by the arrangement of angels. Listen to how A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, translate this. He says, as it was ordained by angels, or as Beck in his New Testament translation, angels were ordered to give you the law. I also wrote down What did I write down? Oh, I thought I wrote something else down, but maybe I did. Oh, here it is. The Century Version. Angels gave you God's law, but still you don't obey it. There it is. It's an interesting point, don't you think? That while the law came through a third party, you know, a third party contract, it's like a third party check. Whereas God directly gave this revelation, the promise, to Abraham. That's the point, and that's the argument that Paul raises here in verse 19. He says, now a mediator, verse 20, is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Why would you need a mediator if there's just one party in the contract? You need a mediator maybe if there's two. But you don't need a mediator if there's just one. And in this contract, it was just God. It was God. We read Genesis 15, right? God gave the direct revelation. God's the one who passed through the pieces of the covenant, not Abraham. The whole argument is promise is far superior than law. Promise is permanent. Law was temporary. Law was a third-party contract. Promise was a direct covenant, a direct revelation. It's superior in every way. He doesn't even stop there, you know. He continues to argue. He says, for instance, verse 21. Now look, he's already answering objections that he knows they're going to come up with. So they're saying, well, then is the law against the promises of God? He's anticipating. You know, this is their argument. Is the law in conflict with the promises of God? God forbid, he says, may it never be so. Because here's what they would argue. Well, according to what you're saying, God contradicts himself then. But, you know, that's not a valid promise premise at all, because what he's declaring here is that rather than contradicting the promise, the law cooperated with the promise. You just have to know the purpose of each one. Each one had a purpose. Each one had a role. Each one had a function. They did not conflict. They cooperated together to fulfill the purposes of God, to fulfill God's plan. Now, he tells them the law didn't give life. He says, if there had been a law given, verse 21, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law didn't give life. If it had given life, then why would Christ come? If you could be saved by keeping the law, why did Christ come? You could just be saved by doing your own good deeds. You just be a good person, as nice a person as you can be. You know, a lot of people think that if I'm a good person, I don't kill people, I don't rob banks, you know, I'm kind to animals, I contribute to the March of Dimes, I'll go to church once in a while, I even throw a few prayers out here and there, and I figure that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. But, you know, what we have to keep in mind is that God says we're all sinners, and therefore we're all guilty, and we're all condemned before God. There are none righteous, he says, not one. Not one righteous person on earth, no one whose righteousness will earn their way to heaven. If we're going to get there, it's going to have to be by faith in Christ's righteousness, who died for us on the cross, and then that righteousness imputed to us, because we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we can't merit it. He says the law won't get you there. That's his argument. If the law could give life, then Christ would not have had to come. You could have just earned your way to heaven. But the law brought death, and that's his point. The law is like this, the law of Moses. It's like looking in a mirror. That mirror can show that you got a dirty face. It can show that your hair is all disheveled, that you've got mud smudged on your face. The mirror can show you that. That's what the law could do. It could show you how dirty you was. But the mirror can't clean you up. It was weak, but it had a purpose. What was the purpose? To point you, bring you, usher you to Jesus Christ. That's his whole point. That's the whole argument. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. All are under sin, the promise of blessing, salvation, justification, it comes to those that believe. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter nationality, race, color, what matters is faith in Christ. And I would like for us to look at this just a little bit more, verse 22, when the Bible says the scriptures concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The idea here is the scripture has concluded, verse 22. Y'all awake? The word conclude has to do with being all enclosed together as though in a great net, like a net was let out and all those shrimp are caught in the net, brings them all in, all the fish caught in the net in biblical times, you know. Or a rancher might pin up all his cattle together. That's what this word means. The scripture has concluded. It's pinned us all together. We're all under sin. We're all in the same boat. Every one of us. And then it says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now here's some more interesting language. Before faith came, that is before Christ came, right? Before the cross, before he died for our sins, we were kept under the law, we were shut up to the faith. The word means we were kept in custody. It means we were kept under guard. You could say held captive. You could use the word prisoner. Some versions actually say we were imprisoned. But this particular word doesn't mean to be put in a prison like a Nazi concentration camp with cruel taskmasters and murderous guards and so forth. It's more like the word that means we were put in protective custody. That's the idea. We were put in protective custody, and we were kept in protective custody. That's what the law served as. Kept there, awaiting the king's pardon. That was the whole idea. It was a restrictive confinement. It means that. But we were waiting pardon from the king. Then he says, we were shut up to the faith that should afterwards be revealed. But, you know, once Christ came, that was the end of that. Notice verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Our schoolmaster. Don't think of it here merely as a school teacher, because a modern school teacher basically, you know, they teach a little bit, maybe try and be a little bit of a disciplinarian. But in biblical times, this Greek word, pedagogos, it actually meant a disciplinarian, a custodian of children. In Roman times, the Romans, you know, they conquered the Greek world. They conquered the Greek world. The Greeks were highly educated people. Greek language, Greek art, Greek architecture. They were brilliant people. But the Romans captured them with sheer force and brutality. But guess what they did with the intelligent Greek slaves? They made them pedagogues. That is, they took them into their home and said, now you are going to train my children. They became custodians of the Roman children from the age of 6 to the age of 16. They taught them, lectured them, disciplined them. It was all in their hands, the oversight, the custody of those children, until the day came that they made 16 years of age. We might compare that to our graduation ceremony, you know. You graduate, you're not under a school teacher anymore. This is what he says. Look, The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Christ was the graduation. The law was tutor. The law was guide. The law was teacher. The law was disciplinarian. The law was governor and governess until you graduate. And that's when Christ came. When it was, notice, it was to bring us unto Christ. When Christ came, we would compare it to this today. Once you graduated, you know, I don't think anybody here still gets phone calls from their sixth grade teacher and says, look, I'm going to ask you a few math questions, or I'm going to give you a spelling test. Or, I want you to conjugate this verb. Or once Christ came, that's it. No more under a tutor. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law served its purpose. It was all part of God's plan and purpose. Paul is the supreme apologist. The law did its job. It served a great purpose. And in fact, it was indispensable. It had its time. It had its place. But now Christ has come. And the law's job was done. As far as, you know, it's ended. Its job is ended over us. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believes. You're a believer? Then quit trying to live under the law. It served its time. It served its purpose. It had a beautiful purpose in the plan of God. But don't think that you're righteous by keeping any of it. You can't be made righteous by keeping it. Our righteousness is in Christ. That's what the Bible says. He goes on, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is also rather profound. Really, Paul could have ended this epistle right here, and this would have been a tremendous culmination of it all. Remember what the Judaizers were doing. Y'all awake now, right? Okay. Remember the Judaizers came into the Christian church. We read about this in Acts chapter 15. They said you have to keep the law of Moses. Believe in Jesus, that's great, but you still got to keep the commands of Moses, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the diet of Moses, you know, the clean and unclean foods, no pork chops, no crawfish, no oysters, no. You have to keep the feasts and so on and so forth. What they were doing, let's think about this, because this is, they were bringing division into the body of Christ. Because in Christ, we're all saved. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We all have equal access to God, male, female, Jew, Greek, black, white, red, yellow, doesn't matter. We're all equals, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But the Judaizers, bringing in Judaism into the church, these Jewish practices were actually dividing the body of Christ. There was going to be a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. One practicing the rites of Judaism and exclusive from the other that didn't. Remember, Peter got drawn away with the dissension, the hypocrisy, wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. We studied that in chapter 2. Paul is declaring no such division can be tolerated. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Christ is yours. You are his. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That is, those distinctions that the Jews were so proud of. remember, the Jews were a very proud people. We're Jews, we're circumcised. They had 1,000 years of law. Those law-keeping rituals was what distinguished them from everybody else. You know, everybody else is a heathen, everybody else is a pagan. We keep the Sabbath. We don't eat pig. We're not a pig eater. That was their distinctive, that's what marked them as distinct. But in Christ, it's Christ that makes us different than the world. It's not because you don't eat pork or because you keep a Sabbath. He says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ, that is, have you believed on Christ? Have you received him as Lord and Savior? Have you been baptized in him, in the Spirit, in water? Then he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Only in Christianity could Jew and Gentile worship side by side. I mean, in Christ. Side by side, holding hands, praising God. Slave and free man, side by side, hugging each other as brothers in Christ. He says you're all one in Christ, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's Christ that identifies us. He's our identification. He's our identity. So we meet brothers in any part of the world. Our brother Jones, who was just here from Africa. Now tell me you didn't bear witness to that brother's spirit. Tell me that was not your brother in the Lord. And it doesn't matter where we go and meet Christians. Christ is our identity. And that makes us all brothers. And the blessing that is on Abraham, on his seed, that is the blessing of salvation, justification by faith. He said, you are Abraham's seed in Christ. Because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We become the seed of Abraham by our faith in Christ. And we, you know, another old song we used to sing, brother, was Abraham's Blessings Are Mine. You remember that one? Abraham's blessings are mine. Abraham's blessings are mine. Blessed in the city and I'm blessed in the field because Abraham's blessings are mine. Blessed coming in and I'm blessed going out because Abraham's blessings are mine. It's just a simple little song, but hey, heirs of God, according to the law. No, according to the promise. See, we did get through all those verses tonight. You didn't think we would, but we did. Praise God. I know that it was a little bit to digest tonight. I might have went a little faster than I should have, but I think we got the gist of it. I think we understand that the law was temporary, was never intended to be permanent. It was inferior to promise. Promise was a direct covenant. Law was third party. Promise is superior on every front. This is Paul's argument. He is knocking down the arguments of these Judaizers verse after verse after verse till he leaves them nothing to stand on. There is no justification, none, for trying to keep the Jewish law. Not for righteousness. Not for righteousness. If a church said, well, we're going to meet on Saturdays because they don't have a place to meet on Sunday, that's one thing. That's not a problem. But if they're going to meet on Saturday because that's what the Bible declares, we have to have Sabbath worship, then you are wrong, my friend. And you are falling back under the snare of Jewish law that ended when Christ came. If somebody wanted to observe a Jewish feast, we're going to have the Feast of Pentecost. Because Pentecost was awesome, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Day of Atonement. You know, if somebody wanted to see it because just it's a great thing to see, or whatever, I have no problems. Look, we went to Jerusalem. We went into the great synagogue in Jerusalem. I wanted to be there. I wanted to see it. We wanted to be in one of the services. But then to try and be a Jew and think that now somehow I'm obligated to keep these laws, or by keeping these feasts I'm somehow drawing closer to God, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. These things were temporary. They were a shadow. They point us to Christ. They brought us. The law was to bring us to Christ. But after the school teacher, you know, their job's over. Now you're an adult. You're in Christ. Now you live by faith. All right, we'll pick up with chapter 4 next time. Praise God. Y'all are either very tired tonight or... Okay, praise God. Well, Father, bless the word to our hearts, I pray. Lord, let us learn, let us grow. Lord, our desire is to know you. Lord, to be more like you. It's our prayer, Lord, that as you equip us, we can minister effectively to others. Not only are we set free, but Lord, we can be liberators as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God.